Well, now we're going to deal with how doctrinal preaching is necessary for cultivating a biblical worldview. Now, that's quite a long subject or title line, but I think it is necessary, and this is something I'm quite passionate about. It was especially during my work in Zambia and Zimbabwe that I decided to take a lot of what was being taught in Bible college classrooms and make it accessible for people with little education. And the reason for that was so many people were preaching nonsense from the pulpit. Just to put it quite plainly, they were preaching fluff. A lot of words without saying anything. A lot of substance without any weight. And I think that was a big cause in the immorality I was seeing in a lot of the churches, the confusion in a lot of the churches, people who were elders and pastors in churches who couldn't even tell me the way of salvation. I can't count the number of ordained ministers I have asked, not to try and be proud or puffed up, but actually wanting them to help me in my discussion with people. So can you tell me, what would you say to a sinner who asks you, how can I be saved? Most of them could not give me a straight answer. Most of them could not give me a biblical answer. Most of them would say something like, well, you just sort of need to start coming to church and getting involved and start obeying the teachings of Christ and you'll be fine. Or a big one, you need to just start sort of obeying the Ten Commandments and it'll be okay. But nothing about the atonement of Jesus Christ, nothing about faith or repentance or anything like that could not articulate the way of salvation. And so myself, along with a few other missionaries, actually wrote a book called The Biblical Preaching Handbook. I didn't bring any with me today, but it's a short book. It's only about 112 pages long. And it's very easy, practical, precise on how to preach biblical messages. I think another thing that I've noticed is that people who come from churches that have a high value for the Word of God, where the pastor preaches faithfully from the Scriptures, they are less inclined to believe the fallacious worldviews that get taught in universities and get propagated through radio and television. And so what we'll do is look at biblical preaching, what is involved with biblical preaching, and then some hindrances to biblical preaching, some of the reasons why people are hesitant to preach solid biblical messages. And then I want to dive into some application. How specific doctrines influence worldview. How specific doctrines, such as the sovereignty of God, for example, influence the way we interact with the world around us. So biblical preaching. What is biblical preaching? Quite simply, proclaiming God's word with boldness and accuracy. Proclaiming God's word, not my ideas or imagination or what's popular on TV or what I'm even getting from Christian media. Proclaiming God's word with boldness. Boldness not meaning loudness. Not meaning a charismatic personality. No, not that. Boldness meaning preaching the truth even in the face of opposition. A very bold preacher was a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you may be familiar with that name. You can still listen to some of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. He's dead by now. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a very simple preacher. You'd read most of his sermon, speak in a conversational tone, and have a pretty medium temper. He wasn't too excitable in what he preached. He would just speak like this, his whole message. But he would preach with power. They said his back was drenched with sweat by the end of his sermons, because he would struggle with difficult to understand texts and explain doctrine to people, even though he knew a lot of what he said would go against the grain of culture and society and fly in the face of the belief systems of people sitting in his church. He would preach with boldness. boldness is Jesus Christ, for example, in John chapter 7 or Mark chapter 4, preaching the truth even though he is accused by the religious leaders of being demon-possessed. Boldness is seen in the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16, he goes to Philippi. He gets arrested in Philippi. Acts chapter 17, he goes to Thessalonica. He only spends about a month in Thessalonica because the Jewish leaders chase Paul away because he's one of the people who had stirred the world up, turned the world upside down. He went to Thessalonica, they chased him away. He flees from Thessalonica because the people want him to go. He goes down to Berea. He's not at Berea for very long, and the people from Thessalonica follow him and they chase him from Berea. He goes from Berea down to Athens, and while he's in Athens, he sees all the idols around him. He's disturbed by it, and he starts to preach against idolatry. He was a man of boldness. His message never changed. They would chase him. They would persecute and oppose him, but he would preach the truth time and time again, preaching the truth. That's boldness. And that's what biblical preaching should consist of. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. A lot of people who claim to be preaching from the Word of God neglect a lot of these areas that the Word of God is profitable for. Did you notice it? The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. A lot of people say doctrine is divisive. Actually, in Romans chapter 16, Paul tells the Romans, mark those who cause divisions in the faith. He's talking about those who teach false doctrine. It's not that doctrine is divisive. It's that false doctrine is divisive. And when you preach true doctrine, it is going to make a necessary division between those who want to hear the voice of the shepherd and those who are opposed to it because of their flesh or because they are influenced by the worldly system. The Word of God is profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We see an example of biblical preaching in the Bible itself through the life of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 we read, "For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statute, and to teach its statutes in all of Israel." To understand it, to store it up in your heart, to practice it, and to do it. And there you have a wonderful model of biblical preaching. We are here today because we want to apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. Reason being, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So that's all authority. All authority is from Christ. All authority does not belong to Satan. Does not belong to man. It belongs to Christ. And with that authority, he instructs to teach his lordship. He says, "Teach them to observe everything I've commanded. Teach it all." How do we know what Christ has commanded? Through the scriptures. If we want to be people who apply the lordship of Christ to all areas of life, if we want to be people who fulfill the Great Commission, we have to be people of the book. We have to be people who know what Christ said. It's a necessary part of fulfilling his Great Commission to us. Biblical preaching should be Bible-focused and Christ-centered. God chose to use human writers to document exactly what he wants us to know. He breathed out his words without any error so that they could be leaned upon for as long as mankind exists. The Word of God holds a higher authority than any other literature, personality, political figure, or organization in the world. And the implications of this are literally life-changing. The Word of God reigns supreme in our lives, and we should look to it as our final authority in all matters. In all matters. Certainly when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to education, when it comes to what kind of systems or political parties we support. The Word of God should inform us. I'm not saying that the Bible tells us which specific political party to vote for when it comes to election times, but I am saying that the Word of God tells you what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And it is your duty to associate with that which is righteous. Without the Word of God, preaching will be an endless search for topics and techniques to tickle people's ears. Without the Bible, opinions and emotions will formulate the sermon instead of the Word of God itself. Now, if you want to know what it looks like when people use their own imagination as their guide, flip in your Bible to the book of Judges, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and see the destruction and depravity of man put on display. Even the priests, even the Levites, doing what is right in their own sight, committing despicable acts. You know the story of the priest who went to the Danites, and he was with his concubine, and the men of the city said, come bring that man out to us so that we can lie with him. Have these people not ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? And what does he do? He takes his concubine, pushes her out. You go, satisfy those men. Crawls to the door frame so that the next morning he stands over and he says, get up, let's go. He sees that she's dead. He's quite upset about that, so he chops her body up, sends it to all of Israel so that there's a national war. Well, that's what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes. We desperately need the Word of God to guide us. We need to be like those of the early church in Acts 2:42 who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, when we talk about preaching from the Bible, the obvious implication is that the entire sermon must be firmly rooted in Scripture. And while this is true, we must never forget that the Bible continually points each person to Christ. Well, one can easily open up a passage in the book of the Bible and preach it with some form of academic accuracy, but unless a preacher is pointing his audience to Christ constantly, he's actually not fulfilling his duty. Both the Father and the Spirit are always pointing us to the Son. The Mount of Transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to come upon his apostles, and he said, he will remind you of all things concerning me. When he promised the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1:8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And a lot of people stop there. I've heard a whole sermon on that portion, how you need to live a powerful life. But what is the end? What is the purpose of the power? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. To what end? So that you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. To say that we have power without pointing people to Christ is to be all smoke and no flame, to be all bark and no bite, to be all sizzle and no steak. It's meaningless. It's pointless. It's no power at all. Jesus Christ must be the banner of every ministry because that is the biblical example set before us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear what his message is. He says, him we preach, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, striving according to the working which he works in me mightily. Him we preach. Well, who is the him? The antecedent is very clear. If you read Colossians 1, 15 to 20, those remarkable attributes of Christ that Paul gives to the Colossians. That was actually, it's called the Colossian hymn. It was a passage of scripture that the early church used to sing. He is the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, things invisible and visible, whether dominions, principalities, and all things. All things were created for him and through him, and in him all things consist. And he is before all things. And Paul just beautifully describes the attributes of Christ. When he was with the church in Corinth, he wrote to them, after he was with the church in Corinth, he wrote to them and he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was an 18-month period he was with them. 18 months. Jesus Christ and him crucified was his central message. Obviously, it doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul came to them every day and said, Jesus Christ was crucified. Jesus Christ was crucified. He wasn't just repeating a mantra, I understand. But there was a central theme. Jesus. Jesus. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Oh, so much can be preached just on that. And him crucified. Did he have to be crucified? Why crucified? What was involved in the crucifixion? Death, burial, resurrection, are all those things necessary for a person to understand and believe for salvation? What about his ascension? That's certainly part of it. Jesus' bodily ministry on this earth, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his bodily ascension into heaven. What happened to his body? Is it still there in heaven? Did it vanish away? What happened to his body? There's a lot to preach about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Certainly more than enough to feed our hungry souls. We read of the ministry of Philip in Acts chapter 8 verse 5. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Starting in Jerusalem, going further, there you see him in Samaria, and Peter taking it to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And then you see a special, another special moment in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, where Paul meets the disciples of John the Baptist, and they also receive the promised Holy Spirit. And there you see the Spirit being poured out onto all flesh, and Christ's command to go into all the world, all the known world at that time, and that's exactly what they were doing in the power of the Spirit. And we preach, not only because the word is central, not only because it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We preach because that is the ministry that Christ has set before us as well. He himself had a public ministry of proclaiming God's word. Right from the get-go, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did he preach? Well, he preached the word of God. So don't think I came to destroy the law. The prophets did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And one could do a big study on what it means to fulfill, but just read every time the word fulfill is used in Matthew and you'll get a very clear understanding of it. Read the Beatitudes. That comes directly from the word of God. Read the whole Sermon on the Mount. Directly from the word of God. Or the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:27. And beginning in Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what did they say when they went away from him? Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? A lot of preachers here today, I'm sure that's exactly what you want. It's exactly what I want. When people go, their hearts to burn within them because they have heard words from God. God says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Preaching calls people to action. It instructs people by teaching doctrine. Churches are planted and nourished through the proclaimed word of God. This is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23-25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's writing to the scattered and persecuted, to an extent, believers all over. And he recognizes that in their lives, the word of God has a central place. It was through the word of God that they came to salvation, and through the word of God that their churches were planted. Preaching is useful for correcting false doctrine. This is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2-3. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And since false teachers and false prophets abound today, we have all the more reason to preach the word of God. Well, let me press on to speaking about what are some stumbling blocks to preaching and hopefully how we can overcome these things. One hindrance to biblical preaching is a focus on numbers rather than depth. A focus on numbers rather than depth. And many people are pressured to succeed rather than to preach doctrinal truth. Many people are pressured to succeed rather than preach doctrinal truth. The problem with this way of thinking is it's called pragmatism. It's you do what seems to work. But when you do what seems to work, you're going to stray from the Word of God. And when you're straying from the Word of God, you're going to attract people into your churches, your prayer meetings, Bible studies, or whatever capacity of ministry you're trying to attract people to. You're going to attract people with worldly means. And when you use worldly means to attract people, you have to use worldly means to sustain them. John MacArthur wrote, "We don't need to market the gospel, disguise it, turn it down, or otherwise make it acceptable to unbelievers. Apart from Christ and the ministry of the Spirit, we can accomplish nothing." The saying is, we have a calling to fulfill, to preach the Word of God. And God will bless the preaching of His Word. The Holy Spirit will move through us, and He will move in people and stir them up to believe. He will stir them up to obey. We should not assume to try and do the work of the Holy Spirit. Stumbling block to preaching is the materialistic approach that people have toward choosing church. This varies from culture to culture and people group to people group, but some places it might be the church building that people, you know, I just want a place with a nice mother's room and that kind of thing, or in others, it might be, you know, they must have nice music. And the music must be nice if I'm going to enjoy it. I know a lot of people who will choose a church solely on the music. But it's not even the worship. And we must get out of the idea that worship is only singing. Worship is everything. Worship is the preaching of the Word and listening to the Word. It's obedience to God. But just, you know, so the loud music, I need to feel that. I need to feel that music in me in order to feel like I'm worshiping. Well, the reason people think that is because so many people worship themselves instead of God. Because they worship themselves, they think that God exists to serve them. So that is higher up on their priority of choosing a place to worship. Because in reality, they worship themselves. They want to feel nice. They want comfort. They want ease. They want to be told nice things. They want to have their ears tickled, to use terminology from Paul. Why do they want this? Why do they want to feed themselves in this way so much? It's because they want to be worshipped. Now, the problem that faces true doctrinal preaching is a focus on emotions or the feeling-oriented approach toward Christianity. And while one should remember that faith does involve experience, of course it does, it is not merely an experience. True faith is based on the objective truths of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or by the Word of Christ, depending on your translation. Feelings are not necessarily bad or evil or wrong. They're often deceptive, but feelings can come naturally when the mind is first informed. Some people view the study of God's Word as unspiritual. And this is one that it bugs me quite a bit. And I've encountered missionaries who have even said to pastors, take some time away from the Word of God. Just take it, maybe a few weeks. Just put the Word of God on ice for a little bit. Just put it aside, and just sort of spend some time in prayer and get those fresh downloads from heaven, you know. And that's what that should sort of fill the pulpit and fill your ministry. I wonder if people understand what they're actually saying when they proclaim such a thing. This word is God-breathed. Apostle Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit moved people. He moved people to document what God wanted them to say. Yes, God used their personalities and all that, but he moved people to document exactly what he wanted them to say. This word and the words in this library of books come from heaven. They come from the Holy Spirit himself. So what people think is unspiritual is to study what the Holy Spirit has said. I've heard many people say it's unspiritual to spend time preparing for a sermon. What are they saying? It's unspiritual to read your Bible and pray. I think what people call unspiritual, I don't want to be overly harsh, but I think it's reality. I think what people call unspiritual is an excuse for laziness. Tradition can also be an obstacle to sound preaching. People are more inclined to believe that tradition than doctrinal preaching, which conflicts what they have been taught for generations. And a lot can be said about that. I'm sure many of you are familiar with traditions that force people to preach certain doctrines, sometimes force people to preach specific sermons that the preacher may not even agree with. But, you know, this is the tradition. It's what the church is saying. I better do it. But the church is actually in submission to the Word of God, and so we need to get our priorities right. Now, some people have had bad experience with what is called expository preaching. What I mean by expository preaching is taking a passage of Scripture, explaining that passage of Scripture, and calling people to action. Now, a lot of people have had bad experiences with doctrinal preaching or theologically heavy preaching because it can be boring, isn't it? Well, some preachers will read a passage of Scripture and then tell you what all the different commentaries and different people are saying about that passage and sort of close in prayer, and you walk away thinking, well, what does that have to do with me? How does that change my life? I want to come here. I want to hear words from God. I want my life to be changed. You've just told me what a whole bunch of people have said about the Word of God. I want to know what God says to me. So I know that people have had bad experiences with the kind of preaching that you may think that I'm describing. But I'm not describing boring preaching, merely academic exercise or anything like that. No, what I'm saying is that we need to be like the Apostle Paul, who labors night and day in the Word of God to present to people the truth of God. He says to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, I came with exhortation that was not deceitful." In the King James, he said, "There was no guile in my speech." No guile. Listen to that word. You didn't even have to know what the word guile means to know that it's a bad word. It just sounds bad. Guile. There was nothing like that in my preaching. What he's speaking about is that I wasn't baiting a hook is really where the idea comes from. I wasn't trying to trap you. I wasn't trying to lure you into my religion or anything like that. No. He had a desire to preach the truth to the people. And that's what we need to. Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "These things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I've laid a foundation of why preaching is necessary, why doctrinal preaching is important, and what some of the stumbling blocks are. I want to take just a few moments to speak about how good doctrinal preaching influences worldviews. Because the reality is, the people that we are discipling are turning on their televisions and watching news, and there is a worldview being presented. A lot of people are going to universities. They'll go to UWC, UCT, Stellenbosch, or even maybe study part-time through UNISA. And in every single one of those that I just named, there is an ungodly worldview that is pushed. Whether they are studying theology, philosophy, especially philosophy, psychology, any of these things, there is an ungodly worldview that is pushed. How are they going to stand against these ungodly worldviews? Well, they need to be trained, but they also need good doctrine. And here are some examples. The sovereignty of God. When I say the sovereignty of God, I mean that God reigns and rules and is in charge of all things. It's well been said that a God who does not reign is a contradiction in terms. God reigns. God rules. He is drawing all things to a finality at the end of the age. And because God reigns, we can be informed that there will be consistency in nature and in science. The uniformity of nature and science stems directly from the sovereignty of God. Let me simplify that for you. How do you know that the sun is going to rise tomorrow? You know that gravity is going to be the same 5 minutes from now. Because there is a sovereign Lord who is ruling, holding all things in the palm of his hand. And unless he wants to bring all these things to an end, he will cause all things to continue. This is exactly what Colossians chapter 1 talks about with Christ. He is the one who is in control of all things. And that's why I can study something like science with purpose, with intent, without shame. Somebody who believes that we are here by cosmic accident have no reasonable basis for induction. Have no reasonable basis for science. And they will admit that. They will just say, well, this is just the way it's always been, so we hope it's going to be like that tomorrow. But we don't really have a reason to believe that because everything is random. Everything is by chance. So an ungodly worldview or a God who is not sovereign, you shouldn't actually be studying science in consistency with your worldview. There is purpose in history. There is purpose in history because God is sovereign. We believe that history is going somewhere, that history is linear, that we are not just destined to keep on repeating the same cycles of history. God's goodness, God's holiness, God's wrath, God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness are foundations for morality. Why do we call anything good or bad? Because it's based on the moral attributes of God. We don't just believe it's bad to murder because it'll make society a nicer place to live in. And it's not merely because God told us it's that way. It is, but not merely. We believe it's bad to murder because God has given us a reason, because man was made in the image of God. And so our foundation for morality is based in God himself. It's bad for you to lie. Why? Because God is truth. It's bad for you to commit adultery. Why? Because the God who is faithful says, be faithful to your spouse. The Ten Commandments are a divine revelation of who God is and how he wants us to act as his image bearers. For the person who rejects God, they have no foundation for morality. The fact that God has authority is our foundation for authority. All authority is delegated authority. And nobody has intrinsic authority. What I mean by that is, you don't have authority because you're a great person. You've got authority because God puts it on you. God gave authority to parents. God gave authority to the church. God gave authority to the state. All of it is delegated authority. And so as long as authority is acting within the bounds of God's righteousness, we must respect that authority because it represents God's authority. And so our very foundation for respect comes from God himself. The person who rejects God has no foundation for morality, for authority, or for respect. God's love is a motivation for us to share the truth in love with a dying world. We are a missionary religion. We are not like those who just sort of keep to ourselves and keep isolated and keep the truth to ourselves because we're the holy people and the rest of the world can just go die. No, because God is love, we have a desire to go out and reach out to people who are dying. The authority of Scripture is the basis for truth. The basis for truth. You look at almost any worldview that denies the authority of Scripture, They will deny whether or not you can know things to be true. That's rampant on university campuses today. You ask somebody, can you know anything to be true? No, I can't know anything to be true. Can you know that to be true? Well, yeah, that's the only thing I know that can be true. The only thing that is true is that I know that nothing is true. Well, it's a contradiction in terms. Do you see that your worldview is foolish? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you reject God and you reject the fear of the Lord, you reject the scriptures, you are bound to be foolish. The word of God is the basis for truth. Salvation, meaning faith, repentance, conversion, justification, and adoption, gives us identity in a confused world. Today, people don't even know what sex they are. That's how confused the world is. But Christians are people with identity, because God gives it to us. In the atonement, we have the vital differentiating factor between Christianity and just about every other religious system. The person and work of Christ doctrinally needs to be proclaimed, because in the person and work of Christ, we can have purity of mind and actions, especially when it comes to peer pressure. Let me briefly explain that. Read the book of Hebrews and see, how does the author of Hebrews encourage the people to resist the persecution and opposition they are facing? The key theme in Hebrews, Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ, he's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than the priestly system. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. He's better than everything else. He's better than anything else that any system can offer you. Christ is better. And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he's calling his audience to obedience by looking at Jesus, looking at Jesus, looking at Jesus. And that's our responsibility as well. Call people, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ. How are they going to survive out there in the world? Look at Christ. How are they going to survive when their professors say, you might not even exist? I might not even exist. This world might not even exist. The only thing that you can know for certain is that which is in your own head. This thing right here might not exist. Your feelings are not true and they cannot be trusted. And people walk away confused. People walk away not knowing what to believe. And they have temptation all around them. There's rampant immorality on the campuses. I've been on those campuses at night. Men in the women's dorms and women in the men's dorms and alcohol flowing all over the place. How are they going to survive? How are people going to survive in the workplace when there is lying and theft and people are pressured into all kinds of immorality? Call them to look at Christ. That's exactly what Christ encourages Peter to do as well after he stumbles. Hamartiology, just a fancy way of saying the doctrine of sin, helps us understand human nature and ideologies which come from sinful people. Anthropology, as the Bible describes what mankind is, it gives us a value for human life. Christianity is the religion that values human life. There's no other system in the world that values human life as much as the Christian faith. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, helps people to identify which voice to listen to in a world of ideologies. Having a high view of the church saves people from a lot of pain and suffering. When a church is preaching the word, administering the sacraments, and practicing church discipline where necessary, the people of that church are informed by the truth. They know that if they stray from the truth, there will be those who hold them accountable, and that they can be discipled when they hear false ideologies in the world. Having a proper ecclesiology helps people in the world war of worldviews. And a lot more can be said about how doctrine informs our worldviews, but I hope it's clear. Doctrine is practical. Theology informs the way that we interact with the world around us. And I hope that I've given you some kind of a taste to really study these things and ask yourself, how can I be preaching doctrine in a way that causes people to obey God? And that's exactly how John Frame defines systematic theology in his big systematic theology volume. It is what the Bible says about every area of life in a way that causes people to obey. Theology is not just for the mind, it's so that Christ can be Lord of our actions as well.